Open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 75. Psalm 75 this evening, as we come to the Word of God. Another song of Asaph in this section of the Psalter. That last line that we sang in that last song says that we spend our time retelling the triumphs of His grace. And here is one in which the saints do give thanks and recount His wonderful deeds. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the call and grateful for the grace that attends it. Grateful, Lord God, for the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ that will not disappoint and of which we shall not be ashamed, a hope that is sure. We thank You, Lord God, that You are the author of that hope and that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And that we, even though frail and weak, will be upheld until that day. And so, God, uphold and strengthen us now. Help us as we read the psalm and consider its truth and its encouragement. Help us to stand fast in that faith. In Jesus' name, amen. For the choir director, it says in the superscription at the beginning of Psalm 75, set to Al-Tasheth, a Psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to You, O God, we give thanks, for Your name is near. Men declare Your wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked He will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Here is a wonderful song. It is actually a very good tune. Al-Hashteth means do not destroy. And so it's a song indeed that speaks of the preservation of God's people. It utters, unlike the previous Psalm 74, it utters no lament. It gives no complaint. In fact, it issues no petition and no prayer. Some propose that this was composed after some great victory. Maybe that attempted siege of Sennacherib in which those Assyrians were destroyed by the angel of the Lord, 185,000 of them. Or some signal victory that was granted or some deliverance that was given to the people of God. And yet, the psalmist gives us no circumstances. We're not even informed that the people of God are under any peculiar or particular trial. Why? Because this is a seasonable psalm all the time. We do not need to find and research the circumstances of it, for the truth of what we need to know. And that is what we want to consider as we look at this particular psalm. It is a song, in fact, as you look at it, and it may not immediately appear, but it is a song in which God Himself sings with His people. You will note that in verse 1 where it says, we, the congregation, give thanks, and then in verse 2, when God Himself speaks. Also, we have that very same thing taking place, I believe, in verse 9. When again, now instead of that corporate praise, we have a personal praise. As for me, the psalmist himself, maybe as a representative of the people, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of it, Jacob. And then, unfortunately, my version, the NAS, mistranslates it. It says, all the horns of the wicked He will cut off. Most of you, if you have your ESV, New King James, authorized versions and all of that, you will find it says, I will cut them off. And that is the original Hebrew. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. I submit to you that I is not the psalmist. That I is God himself. In other words, as this psalm begins, God joins the song, and as the psalm ends, God himself joins the song. It's what we would call antiphony. That whole idea of the responsive alterations between two groups. The corporate people sing, and God gives an assuring response. And then as this psalm closes, there is this personal praise and purpose which God again affirms with his own voice. And so that is how I would read that, especially again in light of what the psalm itself declares. And so probably what's happening here, just for a note, with the New American Standard translators is they probably knew, because they usually stick very close to the text. And so I don't know why they put he, except for the fact that probably in putting I, they thought that it might create confusion as who is the I in verse 10, and they want it to be known that it's, as far as they're concerned, it's God himself. I think they're right, I just wouldn't translate it wrong. And so let us try to figure out who the I is and work through those issues, but I think that's why we have that in the text. So here's what we have as we look at this particular song. This is a song in which we have it beginning and ending with antiphony. We have an opening antiphony in verses 1 through 5, the public thanks of the congregation, and then the affirming or assuring response of God. We have in the very middle, in verses 6 through 8, we have what I would call the central affirmation of the psalm. And then we have a closing antiphony. We have again, now not public, but the personal declaration and purpose of the psalmist, and then that assuring, affirming response of God. So that, in fact, what I'm really doing is taking up and following the structure or the divisions of the New American Standard, which I think are a proper way to look at this particular psalm. Psalms are always a challenge to open up. But here is the way in which I view it, this opening antiphony. And so I want us to look at it, and then we'll consider this, because the point is God is the divine disposer of events. This morning we had very good instruction on intelligent design. Tonight is instruction about intelligent disposition. And again, it's relating and setting and pointing us out to the real cause of the rise and fall of men and nations. It is God himself. And so let us go to this. This is a wonderful psalm because simply it is a psalm of praise and assurance. The people of God are giving thanks for something. They are giving thanks for the fact that God is the disposer. God is the intelligent disposer. Is that something that ever enters into your praise and thanksgiving? That God himself, apart from any particular deliverance that you've known, is the God who works out all things well and will judge rightly. Here is how this one begins. It's always a good way to begin a psalm. It's always a good way to begin prayer. It's always a good way to begin any kind of petition. We give thanks to you. This is the public expression. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men, another awkward translation, declare your wondrous works. Double gratitude is given. We give thanks. We give thanks for what we really note here is a double blessing. The double blessing is heard in those second and third lines of verse 1. The nearness of God's name and his wondrous works. Those are worthy of double praise. And as we look at this particular thing, again, I would probably say and submit to you that the authorized version, Randy, has the good rendering in this particular case. And the authorized says it this way, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Every time you work your wondrous works, it manifests and it declares that you are near. Nearness The nearness of God, Asaph said earlier in Psalm 73, is our good. It's my good. The nearness of God indicates his favorable presence. The nearness of God indicates that he is actively present favorably for the welfare of his people. And so they give thanks for the nearness of God. The nearness of God most likely manifested by the fact of the activity of God on their behalf. The favorable power of God. That is his wondrous works. Now, you understand, his name is very precious, for his name denotes all that he is. It denotes all of his character, all of his person. And so the congregation gives thanks because of all that he is, his matchless attributes, the fullness of his perfect and holy character, and that God in all the fullness of his perfect character is near them, close to care for, guide, supply, and protect them. But he is near with wondrous works. One is favorable presence. The other one is favorable power. 27 times this word appears in the Old Testament, wondrous works. 20 times it appears in the Psalms. And it is a word that speaks specifically, in most of its context, it speaks of the wonderful works of deliverance and judgment. Or we might say, even this, using James Hamilton's view, really, of the Scriptures, it's salvation through judgment. Oftentimes, God accomplishes the salvation of his people through judgment. He delivers, and he delivers often by the judgment on their enemies. And so we have this picture. Wondrous works speaks of works of deliverance and judgment. And this is what they are thankful for. His mighty saving acts. Revenge upon his enemies, and deed rescue for them. Vindication of his people and vengeance to those who are opposed to him and his own. And so this is most likely the idea. They're thinking of God's saving works, his wonderful deliverances. In Psalm 107, one of those wonderful psalms of deliverance, and you remember that. In fact, just turn with me over there to Psalm 107, where we see these wonderful works. And I want you to see again how you'll remember this psalm the minute you come to it. And all I've got to do is just read some of the first portions of this psalm, because it really has a refrain. And that's the refrain that I want to note to. But notice how it begins. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the land of the adversary and gathered from the lands and from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Let the redeemed say so, whom the Lord has redeemed from the hand of their enemies. In other words, this is a wondrous work. And then he begins to use some pictures here. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them, and now here comes the refrain, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. That is the theme, that is the refrain that sounds through here. What is the appropriate response to the deliverances and mercies of God? It is, as he says here, to give thanks for his loving kindness and for his wonders, his wonderful works to the sons of men. That's what the congregation of Israel is doing here in Psalm 75. They themselves are remembering his loving kindness, but especially giving thanks for his wonderful works. Now, that is the response that ought to be given as we ourselves live in this age. We ought to remember, do we have, or can we remember, can we recount God's wonderful deliverances? Surely indeed. The great deliverance he has accomplished through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has rescued us, how? Through the judgment that we deserved upon his Son, that we might be rescued, saved from his wrath. And so we have been rescued, and indeed his nearness is manifested to us not only in that rescue, but in his constant provision and care for us day after day. Now, God responds. God responds to the thanksgiving of his people in this psalm in verses 2 through 5 with a divine response of assurance. He joins in the congregational gratitude, or he responds to it, and really inserts his own words into this hymn. He gives an assuring declaration, first of all, to his own. And it's very emphatic. It's hard to see it, at least in our versions, but if you could take those eyes that are in verse 2 and verse 3 and make them very bold, that it gives us the idea, if we were reading in the original text, it's very bold. I myself, God himself now takes up to answer the gratitude that the people of God has expressed. Verse 2. When I select an appointed time, I, there it is emphatically, will judge with equity. How does he respond to the praise of the people of his wonderful works of deliverance and judgment? He says, and let me just put it in a, I'm just going to put it in a two-word exhortation. Don't fret. Don't fret. I think that's the concern. Don't fret. When I select an appointed time, I will judge with equity. God is settling his people's soul. Even as they give thanks for what he does, he begins to inform them how he does it. It is at his appointed time. That is the thing that often gets us unsettled. Why not now? Isn't that what we heard in the previous psalm? In fact, in Psalm 74. That is, why don't you? How long? And God now, in response to their praise and recognition that he is a wonderful disposer, says, listen, I will do it at my appointed time. In fact, as we look at this section here, or this very verse, God asserts three things. First of all, I will judge. I'm going to deal with men. I will judge. And just leave it right there first. He will deal with men according to their deeds. He will deal either to save or to destroy, to preserve or to cause to perish, to reward or to repay. In other words, God says, I am going to tie up all loose ends. That's assuring to them. I will. Second, I will do it at my time. I will do it at the right time. I will do it at the time that I myself determine, according to my wisdom. And as we know, it will not be too late, nor will it be too early. Any apparent delay in his dealings with men is not to be read as indifference or ignorance. It's not to be read as abandonment of his purpose, nor of his holy will. And so he is setting it forth, at an appointed time, I will judge. Does that sound familiar to anything to you in the New Testament? Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God now declares that this is the time for every man to repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world with righteousness through a man, the man whom he's appointed. God has set a time. He has set time for temporal judgments, and he has set time for eternal judgment. And so here it is, God himself begins to affirm or assure them with regard to that which they're giving him praise for. And then third, not only will he deal timely, but when he deals, it will be absolutely righteous and just. It will be equitable. It will be fair. It will be without partiality. It will be absolutely right. So God himself, even in the midst of their praise, affirms his own activity and purpose to judge. But notice he goes on in verse 3. And again, this is, you can see God himself strengthening and encouraging his people with the very truth he declares in response to their praise. The earth and all who dwell in it melt or dissolve. And the context here probably is the idea that when men are wicked and when men are vile, when they boast, as we will see in verses 4 and 5, when wickedness falls upon the earth itself groans and strains. And oftentimes when men continue to increase in wickedness and vileness, it seems as if the very foundations themselves will crumble. And I think that's the very kind of idea that is here. The earth, the ESV says it totters. The NAS marginal note says the same thing. It's likely that under the weight and strain of the sin of the boastful, the very created order metaphorically is shaken, and it seems like society itself is going to fall apart. I mean, that's an easy thing. It's happened in history, hasn't it? If the Israelites saw the Assyrians gathered and besieging the capital city, as we saw in the Nazis gathering, as we see all of the ISIS raising its ugly head, and we see all of these things, and even as we look at our own moral order, and it seems indeed that the very structure of it all is falling, listen to what God says. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. It may appear to you that everything is crumbling and falling to pieces. It may indeed look and in many cases be true that the very fabric upon which you are standing itself is coming unglued, but I myself am the upholder. I will uphold the pillars. I will keep things in the place that I desire. In other words, nothing is going to unravel and shake God. The pillars of the earth, 1 Samuel 2, are the Lord's, and He set the world on them, and those pillars will not be moved. And so God now is saying something else. In verse 2, it was, do not fret. In verse 3, it's this, do not faint. Don't faint. In other words, in the midst of all these things that would make you indeed feel like there is no place to stand, understand that the pillars are not going to be removed. God Himself will be the upholder. God will be the sustainer. God will be the helper of His people. He will be the stabilizer and preserver of His people. Yes, He has wonderful works. We can praise Him because He is the God who deals rightly and justly in His own time, and He is the God who upholds the very order, indeed itself. But notice He goes further here. And He establishes His own holy purpose in terms of the very word directives that He gives to the wicked in verses 4 and 5. It's interesting that He directs them, His words to them, but it's directed for our purpose. It is for us to know that He knows what they're doing and that He Himself will deal with them. It's an interesting psalm. And because here, God rehearses what He said to the boastful. Do not boast. Be quiet. Shut up. Say nothing. Raise not your tongue. That tongue that parades across the earth, trampling down men and their reputations, trumpeting evil and trashing the truth, who acknowledge no authority but their own. God says, stop. And then God directs Himself to the wicked. In other words, the same parties in a certain sense, but in a different word here. Don't you budge an inch. Do not lift up the horn. Do not seek to raise up yourself and exert. Horn is a symbol of power. Do not seek to exert your power or authority over the righteous. Do not lift your horn up on high. It seems even by that very, very statement that on high directs itself to heaven itself. It speaks of the arrogance and the haughtiness of the wicked, that they themselves would extend their power and seek, as it were, even to assault heaven itself. God says, do not do it. I draw a line that I will enforce. And here is the encouragement to us. The encouragement to us as we give praise to God, the God who does wondrous works, is a God who will work judgment rightly and timely. A God who will deal with the boastful and with the wicked. God is concerned. God is aware of those issues. That does not mean that we cannot bring them up, but we ought to rejoice. In other words, we can come from the very posture of giving thanks to God because He is near and because He works His wondrous works, that God will do His works rightly, timely, and knowledgeably with regard to those who are opposed to Him and to us. Now we come to the central assertion. Verses 6 through 8, the antiphony kind of goes into the background, and now we come to the center core, the affirmation of this particular psalm. In this section of the psalm, in verses 6, 7, and 8, the same word, the same Hebrew word is found in all of those. We could really, if we wanted to translate it and at least have the picture, it'd be 4, not from the east, 4, God is the judge, 8, 4, a cup is in the hand of the Lord. In other words, it moves down that way. It sets forth some realities here. And whether this is the meditative reflections of the redeemed community or of Asaph himself that he has collected together, here we have this wonderful assertion of intelligent disposition. In other words, now we have it being directed, what is the cause of the rising and falling of men? Where does it come from? And when we think of rising and falling, ultimately in this particular psalm, I think the rising and falling is not just simply of the providential rising and falling, the raising up of kings and the putting down of kings, the raising up of judges and putting them down. This lifting up and this putting down is in terms of judgment, in terms of lifting up in deliverance and victory or putting down in judgment. That is primarily the idea. And in fact, this idea of lifting occurs so many times. Again, our translations obscure it, for the same word is used in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 10. It's the word lifting up. Wicked, you don't lift up. You don't lift up your horn. And then in verse 6, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes lifting up. Deliverance, salvation does not come from your temporal horizon, no matter where you look. The cause of lifting is not on earth. And so that's the very first thing. You look wherever you want to look, but it isn't going to come from your temporal horizon. It isn't going to come from earth itself. In fact, verse 7, for God is the judge. Here is the primary cause of lifting and lowering. God is the one who lowers one and lifts up another. He is the disposer. He is the one who puts men in their place. He is the sole lifter and lowerer, really. Men have their place and hold their place as God himself is pleased to give and sustain them in their places. We don't understand all of that. We don't know the reasons of all of that. But this ought to be the assurance of God's people that God is the judge. He is the determiner. He is the orderer. He is the discerner. And that God himself is the one who raises them up or lowers them. And so again, I believe it has ultimate reference, primary reference, forward reference to the ultimate reward or retribution from the hand of God. It's not capricious. It's not random. It is the effect of his equitable and righteous judgment. God is a righteous judge in all that he does. And so we have again here the source is not earthly. The source is divine. It is God who is judge. God is the sole lifter, upper and lowerer. And indeed, when God does it, it is something that is to be taken very seriously. For in verse 8, we have that aspect of God's judgment, the lowering of men, a cup. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord. And maybe this deals with the flip side of verse 6 that dealt with lifting up. Because this is not lifting up language here. This is putting down language. And it's represented in the picture of a cup. A foaming, boiling cup. A well-mixed, spicy cup. A potent, powerful cup. All of the language speaks of a cup. Indeed, that is very strong and very powerful. It is the cup which the Lord himself, we are told, pours out. It is a cup which he will pour out of for the wicked of the earth. It is a cup, we're told, that the wicked must drain and drink in all of its fullness. The full, awful cup is one which they will fully, fully drink. The language is very interesting. It is like they will be force-fed this cup. Because men will not want to drink this cup, but it will be given to them. This is a cup, for example, that we find in Isaiah 51 that Israel itself had to drink. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Of reeling, the chalice of reeling. The result in that very psalm speaks of devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. Jeremiah is told to take the cup later, that prophet, take the cup which Israel has drank and take it to the nations. My people had to drink the cup on account of their idolatry, on account of their stiff-neckedness, on account of the multiplication of idols, on account of their bloodshed and disregard of my will. And he says, now take that cup after they've been judged. And he says, take it to the nations, which he calls the cup of the wine of his wrath. This is a cup of wrath. The Lord tells Jeremiah, it says, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall drink. They may refuse, but they shall drink. This cup, David says in Psalm 11:6, contains fire and brimstone and burning wind. All of the pictures, indeed, of what is awful about judgment is positive and contained in that very cup. The awful cup is the portion of those in the book of the Revelation who give their devotion to the beast and its image. And listen how this cup is described. That person who does not worship the living God, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. That's an awful cup. And so here is the reality, you see, is that God is the judge, and his judgment is mighty, and his judgment against the wicked is very awful. They can't avoid the appointed time, and they can't avoid the appointed cup. The wicked were warned, God says in verses 4 and 5. The wicked were told not to lift up their horns, but God himself has a cup for those who do not listen. We were offered a cup, but not a cup of wrath. It was a cup of salvation. It's a cup which the psalmist says he lifts up. There was a cup of salvation, and it was a cup that was offered by the very one himself who drank the cup for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus drank this cup for his own people, a multitude that could not be numbered. One who would receive the wrath that we ourselves deserve so that we might have the pardon, peace, and life that we do not deserve. He drank that cup. He bore the blame and wrath for us. The couplet goes like this, death and curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up and left but love for me. Christ took this cup from us. And so here is this intelligent disposer, this mighty disposer, this divine disposer. And the psalm then closes. The psalmist gives his personal response to all of this in verse 9. But as for me, it's almost emphatic again. But I is really the whole idea. I will declare it forever. It will be the subject of my praise. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. This is what I'm going to assert, that God is the judge. God is the timely judge. God is the right judge. God is the knowing judge. God is the mighty judge who will render a proper retribution. I will declare it forever. That will be my permanent theme. And by the fact that he says, I will, he purposes that he himself will set forth that theme. How does God respond? God responds in verse 10, as I say, with his own affirmation. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off. Your purpose to declare it is answered by my purpose to perform it. God will cut off the horns of the wicked. And I will lift up, I will exalt the horns of the righteous. What a glorious, yes, I will do it, God says. I will cut off their strength and I will increase your power. Now here's a good word as we close out. It's a word for which we ourselves ought to learn to give thanks. The vigilante can't give thanks. He's too anxious. He wants God to exercise vengeance now. But here is a word to the vigilante. The word to the vigilante is, do not fret, wait on me. Here is a word to the anxious. In the midst of all of the evil and all it seems to do with regard to the moral and social order that it threatens is this, do not fret. I am the upholder of all things. I know the wicked. I know their intentions and their designs. Will you remember mine? Here is a good word for the doubting or despairing, is it not? Your name is near. You have been the deliverer. You have been the judge. We have seen your mighty works declared in biblical text, and we've seen your mighty works in our own lives, delivering us from judgment through the very work of your own Son. Though wickedness and injustice may abound and cause the very foundations, as it were, of our own order to dissolve or crumble, God has not abandoned his people. He has not abdicated his rule and judgment. Justice, equity, righteousness will be done. Rest in his rule and rely on his protection. Retribution and reward lie with him, and he will do it. And so therefore, says Peter, 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, you who suffer, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be a people who are confident of your nearness. But more than just confident of your nearness, confident that you are the intelligent disposer of all things. And that, Father, you discern and you decide and you do it rightly and well and timely. Oh, Father, nothing is hidden from you, Lord God, and you will judge. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, even we are humbled by the thought of your judgment. Oh, God, that we would be found in your favor, and we are grateful as we think of your judgment to come. Father, of the judgment that has already fallen upon our Redeemer Jesus Christ for the sake of our souls. Lord, your name is very near to us. You have brought us near through the blood and death of Jesus Christ. God, help us to be a trusting people. Help us, Lord God, in the midst of so often what we see that would cause us to fret. Oh, Lord, wondering when and why and how long will you wait? And Lord, that which is around us that often causes us to faint. Oh God, may we hear the reassuring response that you give to your own thankful and grateful people. Lord God, may we hear indeed in the face of the purpose of one here to praise you and to declare your mighty works, your own purpose to fulfill that upon which he himself has set to his praises. Oh God, may we be such a people, confident in you. May we hear even the response that you give in our own minds, even as we think of the things around us. God, you will do right. We thank you that you are the judge of all the earth. We thank you that you dispose all things and do all things well. In Jesus' name, amen.